The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please take your Bibles and open to Ephesians. Very excited as we start this year, and very excited as we start this study of this wonderful book of Ephesians. We're going to be in it for a while. I started mapping out where I think we would be over the course of the next few weeks and months. And I got to chapter 4, and I stopped planning because I figure I have no idea how long it's going to take. It's a good year to go through this wonderful book as we unpack all the marvelous truths that it has for us. I love Ephesians. I remember as a young believer devouring this book and just digging deeply into this book and reading it over and over and over and over again to glean the truths that are in it. It is a wonderful book, and I'm sure you can relate to that as well, as you yourself have been ministered to by this marvelous book. I love it for a couple reasons. I love it because it's doctrinal, but it's also practical. And this is how Paul writes his letters. They are filled with doctrine, and then he backs it up with practical, life-changing truths that help us put that doctrine into practice. Such is the case with Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3 are straight doctrine. In fact, there's no instructions, there's no commands, there's no imperatives, there's no statements that say, do this. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's all doctrine. It's all rich, marvelous, doctrinal truth intertwined with exalted worship of our great God and Savior. And then in chapter 4, Paul turns the corner and he flips on the instructions, 35 instructions for us in chapters 4 to 6 on marriage and parenting and spiritual warfare and holiness and our speech and our emotions and purity and holiness. These are all the things that comprise the latter chapters. And so what he's doing is he's saying these are the rich, marvelous truths that you need to understand concerning God, Christ, salvation. And this then is how it needs to impact how you live. Chapters 1 to 3 are doctrine. Chapters 4 to 6 are duties. Chapters 1 to 3 are your wealth in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 are your walk. See what he's doing? He's telling us how these rich, marvelous truths are intended to change how we live. And for this reason, it makes Ephesians one of the most favorite books in the Bible for many people. Others have said this as well. Many regard it as the most profound book in the New Testament. I'm not sure that's true, but that's what some have said. They have regarded it as the most profound book in the New Testament. Here's what some have said. John McKay, the past president of Princeton Theological Seminary, called Ephesians the greatest, the maturest, and then for our time, the most relevant book. It's a great statement. I don't know if you agree with it or not, but he has called this book, the book of Ephesians, the most relevant for our day. Armitage Robinson called it the crown of St. Paul's writings. He called it the book that is the pinnacle of Paul's instructions to the church. And someone else has called it the Grand Canyon of the Scriptures, meaning it's breathtaking and it's wonderful and it's deep and it's immense and it's inexhaustible all at the same time. And I think that's why I'm excited as we start this book. I'm excited to see how it's going to transform our church. I'm excited to see how it's going to transform your life and my life. And I'm excited about how it's going to impact our families, our parenting, our marriages, our holiness, our walk, our church. I believe God has much in store for us as we embark upon this study of this wonderful book. This morning, we're just going to get to the first two verses. And I want you to follow along as I read Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. With that standard introduction, Paul launches into this wonderful book, which is about the riches and the wealth that we possess as believers. And what Paul wants us to get in this book of Ephesians is that we are spiritually wealthy. We are rich. We have all kinds of resources available to us as believers, and he wants us to recognize those, and he wants us to realize what is in our spiritual bank account so that we can appropriate those resources and live the way God intended us to live. Ephesians is written to a group of believers who were living like spiritual paupers. They have all these riches in Christ, all this amassed wealth that is theirs in Christ, and yet they're not appropriating it. They're living this beggarly existence. They're not taking in all the resources that God has given them. They're spiritual paupers. Remember the story of Hetty Green? I think I've used her as an illustration before. Hetty Green was born in 1834 and she died in 1916. She was dubbed America's greatest miser. Remember hearing about her? She was a woman who was most known for her stinginess. She was so stingy, she would not heat up water to cook oatmeal because it took energy to heat the water. And so rather than doing that, she just ate cold oatmeal. She had one black dress that she wore all the time. She didn't wash her hands because that took money to use the water. She ate mostly pies that cost 15 cents each. Now the kids would love that, pies for every meal, right? But she did it because she was too cheap to buy any other food. One tale claims that she spent half a night searching her carriage for a lost stamp that was worth 2 cents. She was stingy. In fact, her stinginess went so far that when her son Ned broke his leg as a child, she tried to have him admitted into a free clinic because she didn't want to pay to get his leg treated. And it took her so long to find a free clinic that by the time she found one, his leg had to be amputated because he didn't get the proper care he needed. That's cheap. That's someone who's stingy. And she died in 1916 at age 81. With $200 million, which today is the equivalent of over $4 billion. She had all the resources she needed. She had everything at her disposal. She had every amount of wealth available to her, and she lived like a pauper, even though she had these vast resources at her disposal. The book of Ephesians is written to Christians who live like that. Christians who have this massive wealth in Christ, this vast amount of resources together for them in Christ, and yet they don't appropriate them. They don't use them. They don't understand the riches that they have. And so they go through their spiritual life eating cold oatmeal, not appropriating the resources that God has given them. They never find out how to live this Christian life. They never find out how rich they really are in Christ. They live as spiritual misers when this limitless wealth is available to them. I wonder, is that you this morning? Is that you? Are you struggling even to live the life as God's called you to live in your marriage, in your parenting, in your relationships with your kids, in your wife, in your family, in your friends? Are you feeling spiritually defeated and as if you have no resources available to you? If so, then you need the book of Ephesians. And our church needs the book of Ephesians to help us truly understand what is available to us in Christ. I am convinced, and I've said this over and over and over again in my ministry, I am convinced that a proper understanding of your position in Christ will change how you live. There's been so many times I've been sitting with people in ministry or talking to someone or discipleship or whatever, and they're pouring out their heart and I'm listening and I'm thinking, if you truly understood who you are in Christ, your position, your wealth, your resources, all that is for you, you wouldn't be struggling as you're struggling today. I'm certain that a robust understanding of our position in Christ will radically change how we live as a church and individuals. Ephesians is a book about riches. It's a book about wealth. It is a book about all the kind of resources that you have in Christ. It has been called the treasure house of the Bible or the believer's bank account. And what Paul is doing in the book of Ephesians is essentially opening up our bank account and saying, look, look what you have. He's going online. He's accessing your online account. He's pulling up the screen and he's saying, Christian, look what's in there. Look what's yours. Look what's truly in your bank account. There's nothing that says insufficient funds. You ever done that? You ever overdraw your bank account? I remember first year of our marriage, I think I did something to overdraw our bank account. And they sent me that nice little notice that says, insufficient funds, you owe us $20 because you went over the account. Horrible feeling, isn't it, to know that you had nothing left in your checking account? The book of Ephesians says you will never overdraw your account. You've got riches, you've got wealth, you've got it all because of Christ. All these limitless resources that are at your disposal. So here in the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to lay out for us all these riches that are ours. And he's going to call us to draw upon that wealth. He's going to show us that you have everything you need for life and godliness. He's going to prove to you that there is nothing in the Christian life that you don't have the resources to match. And he's going to urge us to draw on those. He's going to urge us to use them to stop living a defeated Christian life and to start living as if we have the resources we do because we do. So let me just give you a preview. Let me just kind of give you a preview of this book and where we're going over the next few weeks. One of the key words that occurs to the book of Ephesians is the word riches. I want you to follow along with me, and I want to just trace for you this theme of riches that occurs in the book of Ephesians. Turn to chapter 1, verse 7. We're just kind of laying the foundation here. We're just kind of surveying where we're going to be over the next few weeks and months. Chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Paul says, Christian, listen. You are saved. You are redeemed. You are forgiven, all because of the work of Christ. His blood has accomplished forgiveness for you. You have redemption. You've been set free from the slavery to sin. Sin as a master has been destroyed. You've been liberated and set free from the slavery of sin, all because of Christ and all because of the riches of his grace. This is the theme that Paul is going to build on throughout the book of Ephesians, that we have riches, that God himself is rich, and he has granted these riches to us as believers. Look down in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Here's Paul's prayer for us. He's saying, Christian, at Maranatha Bible Church, I am praying for you that your eyes will be opened, that you'll be able to see the spiritual bank account that you have. You're rich. He wants us to have open eyes to see what is really at our disposal. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Turn over to chapter 2. He says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. He's rich. He's rich in mercy. God is not tight when it comes to mercy. God's not trying to hold it all to himself. He's not tight. He's liberal. He's not Dutch. I can say that because I am. He's not Dutch when it comes to mercy and grace. He's liberal. He doesn't kind of pour it out in little thimblefuls. No, he lavishes grace and mercy upon us. And because that's true, he's rich in mercy. Look down in verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. In order that, here's why God has saved you. In order that, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You want to know why you're saved? You're not saved to avoid hell. You're not saved to go to heaven, just. You are saved, verse 7 says, in order that you can be a platform, a stage upon which God can display the riches of his mercy for all eternity. Ever think about that? That's why God has redeemed you. Not for your sake, for his sake, to demonstrate to the watching world, to demonstrate for all of eternity that God is merciful and God is gracious and God is rich and abundant in his kindness toward us. Oh, and by the way, it will take eternity for God to show you how rich in mercy He is. That's what He says in verse 7. In the ages to come, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, God is going to put on display the riches of His mercy. That's why you're saved. And all those riches are for you now, today. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, as he explains this immense privilege that has been given to him, he says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul lists here for us this welling up in his heart of the privilege that he has of preaching the gospel. And he says, it has been given to me to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. And it's as if he can't even get over it. He says, I get to stand up and I get to proclaim the gospel. And the riches of that privilege are immense and immeasurable. Look down in chapter 3, verse 16. Again, Paul's prayer for us is that He, God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. He's praying. He's praying that you and I grasp the riches that are ours. You see what He's doing? This is the predominant theme throughout the book of Ephesians, is Paul wants us to get it. He wants us to be eyes wide open when it comes to the spiritual resources that are ours. I was reading this week that Warren Buffett is worth $44 billion. And Bill Gates is worth $61 billion. And the richest man in the world, a man named Carlos Slim in Mexico, is worth $69 billion. That's nothing. That's pennies. That is nothing. When you compare that riches with the riches of heaven and the riches that God has bestowed upon us as believers, that's nothing. See, those men will run out of money. They'll write checks, but we'll draw their account down. And God is going to tell us in the book of Ephesians, you can draw upon the mercy and the grace and the kindness and the riches of God, and you will never, ever, ever exhaust that account. That's what Ephesians is all about. It's about riches. You've got to get it. You've got to understand. You've got to know the wealth that is in your spiritual bank account if you're going to live the way God has called you to live. It's a book about riches. It's also a book about inheritance. It's another theme that occurs throughout this wonderful little book, is a book about inheritance. I'll be honest, how many of you have not dreamed about an inheritance? You've dreamed about that person who comes to you and says, I want to secretly bless you with $100,000. It's never going to happen, but we've all thought about it, right? We've all wished that moment would occur. And of course, we all think, well, we'll pay off the church debt first, and then I'll take some for myself. And so we think about this inheritance, and we think about what is ours if we have truly an inheritance like this. And Paul wants us to know, you've got an inheritance like that. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 11. I want you just to see some of these statements throughout Ephesians to this effect. Three times at least the word inheritance occurs in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 11 says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. You have already obtained an inheritance. It's not just future, it's now. You've got it. He says, past tense, you have obtained it. You've already gotten it. It's as if you've already received it, because you have. It's guaranteed. You have received an inheritance. And one day you will get to experience the full wealth of it. Look down in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, who is given the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. There it is again. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. God has saved you. God has redeemed you. God has promised you an inheritance which is yours. And to demonstrate the fact that this will happen, he has given you a deposit. He has given you an earnest money to prove that this will take place. You remember when you bought a home and you were serious about buying that home. You said, I'm so serious about this. I'm going to give you an offer. And to prove my seriousness, I'm going to give you a check for this amount of money to prove that I'm serious about this. That's earnest money. That's the idea. God has given you an earnest. It's the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you as a promise of your inheritance. It will take place, and it guarantees that we have been purchased and an inheritance awaits us now and in the future. We have an inheritance. Look down in chapter 1, verse 18. Again, Paul's praying. He's praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not only do we get to receive an inheritance someday in the future and have obtained it already today, you as a believer are God's inheritance. And God one day gets to inherit you when the redemption of your bodies is complete and you stand before him in glory. You are God's inheritance as well. These are the tremendous truths. This is what Ephesians is about. It's about riches. It's about inheritance. It's about all that is ours, all the riches, all the wealth that is available to us and the vast resources that are available for us. It's also about fullness. It's about riches. It's about inheritance. It's also a book about fullness. And seven times in the book of Ephesians, this word full or filled or fullness occurs. Look in verse 23 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 23 says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, you, exist to demonstrate the fullness of Christ. It's all ours. It's all available to us as a member and a participant in the body of Christ, his body, the fullness of him who fills this church. It's all ours. Go over to chapter 3, verse 19. Let me show you another place where the word filled or full occurs. Chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, and to know, he's praying for us, he's praying for the believers, he's praying for the saints, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Well, think about that. He is praying that you and I as believers could be filled up to the fullness of God, that we have the capacity to be filled up with all that God is, to be so consumed with him and dominated by the Lord that we are filled up with all the resources that are ours because of Christ. He says, I want you to be filled up to the fullness of God. Go over to chapter 4, verse 13. He says, I want you to be filled up to the fullness of Christ. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's praying that we be filled up, not only to the fullness of God, but here to the fullness of Christ. And his aim for you, for us as a church, is to be filled up to the fullness of Christ. That Christ is formed in us, that he is demonstrated in us, that he has worked in us, to be conformed fully to the image of his Son. Filled up to the fullness of God. Filled up to the fullness of Christ. Go over to chapter 5, verse 18. Filled up with the fullness of the Spirit as well. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled up with Christ. Filled up with God, filled up with the Spirit. Why is he praying this? Because we have the resources to do so. And all the spiritual wealth that is ours is available to us so that we can be filled up to God and can be filled up to Christ and can be filled up to the Spirit. So this is his aim for us in the book of Ephesians. He wants us to get it. He wants us to see it. And listen, he wants us to understand it's all possible because we are in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, or a equivalent phrase of that, in him or in the beloved, occurs 27 times in this book. over and over and over and over again. Paul is going to hammer the fact that all these riches, all this wealth, all these resources are available to us because we are in Christ. We are in Him. He is in us. We are connected to Him. We are intimately in fellowship with Christ. And because of that, we have been able to tap into all of these resources. Let me show you just one sample. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read for you the longest sentence in the Greek Bible. All right? Now, Paul got on a roll here, and Paul started writing, and he couldn't stop. And he forgot all punctuation, he forgot all stops, he forgot all grammar rules, and he just started writing, and his pen kept going, and he starts in verse 3, and he doesn't stop until verse 14. Listen, Ephesians 1, verse 3, we'll start this next week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here it is, in Christ. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. There it is again. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. There it is again. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven, things upon the earth. The end of verse 10, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. You see what he's doing? It's all because we're in Christ. It's all because of our spiritual connection to Christ and all the resources that he makes available to us. And friends, this is why I believe we need the book of Ephesians. Because when you get that, and when you grasp that reality, when you grasp your position in Christ, it affects how you live. So some of you here this morning are having trouble forgiving somebody. And Paul's going to talk about that in verse 4. He's going to say, not only can you have all the resources available to you to do so. Some of you here this morning are struggling with impurity. Pornography. Some of you men maybe this morning have gotten on the computer. You've looked at things that you know you shouldn't have. And in chapter 5, when Paul deals with this issue, he's going to bring it back to this issue. You're in Christ. And so you can't say, I've been dealing with this for 20 years. I'm never going to win this battle. No, you will, because you're in Christ and all the resources you need are available to you. Some of you are battling a drinking problem. Instead of running to Christ, you've run to some substance. And you just say, well, it's my refuge. It's where I go. It's where I run to. I'm never really going to get over this. No, you can, friend. Because the wealth of Christ's riches are for you. Some of you this morning, your marriage is struggling. Your marriage is struggling. You're here together, but you're struggling. And you're not sure if we're going to make it. You're not sure if this marriage is going to last. It'll last because of the resources that are available to you in Christ. Some of you are here and you're having parenting issues. And you've got a child that has broken your heart and you don't know how to shepherd them. And you don't know what to do anymore to minister to them and how to effectively care for them. And you're struggling. And in chapter 6, Paul deals with that issue because he takes it back to the resources that you have in Christ. It's a great book. We need to hear its truths because it will change how we live. It will change our church. By the way, this is a book about the church. It's not just a book about you as an individual. It's a book about the church. I want you to see that Paul is not just talking here to individual believers. He is talking to the church. Turn over to chapter 3. Ephesians is a book about the church. Ephesians is a book about the body of Christ. And that's one of the reasons I love this book, because I love the church. So I'm a pastor. I thought about teaching in Bible school or seminary, and I thought, you know what? I can't do that. I got to be in the church. I got to be with the body of Christ where God is working and God is ministering His purposes through the church. And I'm convinced that God's primary vehicle for working in this day and this age is the body of Christ, the church. It's how He's accomplishing His purposes. It's how He's building His plan. It's how He's doing what He wants to do. It's through the church. It's through the body of Christ. We need to understand that. We need to understand that He didn't just save us for ourselves. He saved us to be a part of a body, to be a part of a fellowship, to be a part of a group of believers who are together redeemed and reconciled and pulled into a body of Christ, a living organism known as the church. In chapter 3, Paul helps us kind of get a glimpse of this, and we'll look at this when we get there. But I want you to see in chapter 3, verse 3, look at what he says. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. I want you to notice the word mystery. Verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This church, the church that you are a part of, being a member of the body of Christ, you are part of a mystery. What does that mean? It was a mystery. I love a good mystery. I love reading a good mystery. I love a good mystery movie. On our summer trips, when we're in the car for a long period of time, sometimes our kids will play imaginary hide and seek. And they can't go anywhere, obviously, because they're stuck in a car. But they'll think about a place in our house and they'll say, okay, I'm in the basement. And they'll imagine where they're hiding. And they're trying to get the other siblings to guess where they're hiding. And so the other kids are asking, is it under the couch? Is it in the closet? Is it up in the cupboard? So we play this game of imaginary hide and seek. It's a mystery. They're trying to figure out this secret. They're trying to figure out this place that they have hidden in their mind in this game of hide and seek. That's a mystery. But that's not the kind of mystery that Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about some secret thing or some mystery that you have to unlock the code or the secret to. He's talking, and get this, he's talking about something that was previously unrevealed in the Old Testament. That's a mystery. A biblical mystery is something that was unknown in the Old Testament and has now been revealed in the New Testament. It's a biblical mystery. It's something that God didn't say anything about in the Old Testament. It's something that He didn't write about or prophesy about or speak about. And so when it happens, no one knows about it. No one's sure about it. No one knows how it could have taken place until God causes it to happen and then reveals it to those to help us understand. Let me give you some examples of some other mysteries in the Scriptures. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27 call Christ in you a mystery. That was never known in the Old Testament. No one in the Old Testament could have prophesied or known that there's coming a day when Christ, the Messiah, will actually live in and dwell in you as a believer. That's a mystery. And Paul calls it a mystery as he speaks about it. I'll give you another example. The unbelief of Israel is called a mystery in Romans 11, verse 25. He says, I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery that a partial hardening has happened in Israel. That was unknown in the Old Testament. No one could have predicted that Israel would turn away from God entirely and reject their Messiah and they would be hardened. That was something that could not have been predicted. It's a mystery. It was unknown until it occurred and God revealed it. Let me give you another example. The rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's a mystery. The rapture is a mystery. No one in the Old Testament could have known that there's a rapture of the church because the church was a mystery. No one knew about the church. So the rapture itself is a mystery. These are mysteries that no one could have known about because they were unrevealed in the Old Testament. No prophet spoke about them. No prophet wrote about them or prophesied about them. And the church is another mystery. So he calls it here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 4. It's a mystery. What you're a part of right now, today, the church, is a mystery. never known in the Old Testament. No one could have understood it. No one could have known that it would take place. No one could have guessed that there would be a body of Christ known as the church. This is a mystery. Let me explain this a little bit further. The Old Testament predicted that there would be something called the kingdom. And all throughout the Old Testament, there is the prophecy about the kingdom. There's a coming king who will build his kingdom. And prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they all spoke about a coming kingdom where God will reign upon the earth and God will bring peace upon the land and God will have a king ruling on the throne. He spoke about these things. He prophesied about these things. And so the Old Testament saints knew that there was a coming kingdom, a coming king who will reign over that kingdom. An earthly kingdom where God himself is ruling over this kingdom. There was no mystery about that. That was known, that was prophesied, that was anticipated. In fact, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, what does he start saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's time now for God to usher in the kingdom. Jesus himself comes saying the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. They expected a kingdom. They knew it would take place. In fact, even after the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, the first question the disciples asked Christ in Acts chapter 1 is what? Are you now going to restore the kingdom? They're still thinking kingdom. They're still thinking it's going to be a time now when God establishes his throne and his kingdom upon the earth. They still expected that. The problem was, Israel rejected their Messiah. They wanted a political king. They wanted a military king. They wanted a ruler who would throw off the Romans and grant them peace and grant them military might and military power. That's the kind of ruler they expected and they wanted. So when Christ didn't fit their conception of a king, they rejected him, they killed him. And because of that, God postponed the kingdom. The kingdom is on hold. We believe there will still be a kingdom. We are premillennial. We believe that Christ is coming again and he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. And when he comes the second time, he will set up a 1,000-year rule and reign upon the earth when he rules from Jerusalem with all authority, with all power. And that's when the kingdom will be put in place. But that's still future. We are now between the prophecy of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom. Today, we've been in this age for 2,000 years. We are in this mystery age. We are in what has been called a parenthesis. We're in this kind of gap in between the coming, the prophecy of the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom itself. And so what is this gap? What is this mystery? It's the church. And no one in the Old Testament could have anticipated it. It wasn't revealed. It wasn't spoken of. It wasn't said that it would be this body of Christ that would happen. It's a mystery until Christ ascends and the church is put in place at Acts chapter 2. And suddenly, now, we have a body of Christ. A mystery never before known. And Paul gets to reveal that mystery. Look down in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 3. He says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. This church, this mystery age, is now revealed to Paul. And he says in verse 9, I get to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Paul got to be the spokesman, the one who would usher in this mystery age known as the church. We're in this age right now. We are in this mystery age. And so here's the point. Get this. All those riches, all that wealth, all those resources that are yours come to you by means of your inclusion in the body of Christ. That's why this is such an important book. We have to grasp the centrality of the church in God's program. And when we do, when we get that, then we'll become the church that God wants us to be. Then we'll have the link to the resources that God intended us to be. He didn't intend us to be just Lone Ranger Christians out on our own, kind of living the Christian life. No, He wants us in the body, in fellowship, in ministry to one another. And when we get that, and when we operate that way, oh, it unleashes the wealth of riches that is yours because of what Christ has done. That's why I'm excited. I'm excited to see what God has in store as we go through this book. That's all preview. I'm getting ahead of myself. Go back to chapter 1. And in the last 5 minutes, let's introduce this book as Paul introduces it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you the background here. Three A's. First, the author. Second, the audience. Third, the address. Okay, very quickly. First, the author, Paul. This is the man who was formerly Saul, persecutor of the church, hater of God's people, wanted to eradicate Christians and the sect known as the Way, was radically transformed and changed on the road to Damascus as he was on his way to kill Christians. Remember, he was there when Stephen was stoned. He was there as the rocks are being tumbled upon Stephen and thrown upon him, and he witnesses the death of the first Christian martyr. And Paul was on his way to do the same in Damascus, and God stopped him in his tracks, blinded him, and said, "Saul, hey, where are you going?" And he says, "Who's that?" He said, "I'm Christ, whom you are persecuting. Stop. Come to Christ." And at that moment, he is radically transformed. And this man who went out to kill Christians is suddenly changed and becomes a missionary for the gospel. It's this man who's the writer of the book of Ephesians, calls himself an apostle, one of the big A apostles. There are only 14 apostles, the 12, plus Matthias, who replaced Judas, plus Paul. And he says it's by the will of God that he's writing this. It's by the authority of God, by the authority of his office of apostle, that he's writing this book of Ephesians. This is the author. Secondly, is the audience. I want you to see what he says in verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus. If you notice that little phrase, in Ephesus or at Ephesus in your Bible, there's probably a note that says this was not in the earlier manuscripts. And there is good reason to believe that this letter was not necessarily just written for the book of Ephesus or the church at Ephesus. There's a belief that this was a circular letter that was written to all the churches in Asia Minor, churches like Smyrna and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Thyatira and Pergamos and Ephesus. It's very possible that the letter first went to Ephesus. It then made its way to those other churches in Asia Minor, but it's very possible that it went first to Ephesus and hence got its name, the book of Ephesians. I'll tell you a little bit about the city of Ephesus. It was located on a river, on the Caistor River, at the end of a natural port. Because of the port, there was a lot of commerce. It was the capital of Asia Minor, and so ships came in and out, and merchandise came in and out, and all kinds of merchants flocked to Ephesus to conduct their business. And so it was a melting pot of Jews and Gentiles. The largest of Greek open theaters sat 25,000 people in one theater. It was also known for its Temple of Diana, a temple that was built in honor of the goddess Diana, or Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And it housed a statue of Diana that was worshipped by people as they came to this temple. They believed her to be the goddess of fertility and reproduction. And so this temple was erected in honor of her, and it stood there in the city of Ephesus, and it was served by thousands of temple priestesses and prostitutes. This is a wicked city. One writer has said the worship of Ephesus' Diana was sensuous beyond description. She had thousands of priestesses and temple prostitutes, and the worship was a kind of fanatic hysteria in which the people worked themselves up into terrible frenzies and committed shameless acts. This was all taking place in the city of Ephesus, a pagan place. One writer, Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher, he says, "The inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned, and the reason I can never laugh or smile is because I live amid such terrible uncleanness." And God chose to plant a church in Ephesus, a rose among the thorns that became an outpost for the gospel. Paul visited there on his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years there teaching in the school of Tyrannus and ministering the gospel to those people and teaching them. And the church was established and fortified and became a solid church. Fast forward 10 years, Paul is sitting in prison, in a Roman prison. And he wants to write a letter to the church at Ephesus to share with them all the marvelous truths of the gospel and Christ. And so he pens this letter, one of the prison epistles, along with Colossians and Philemon and Philippians. And he writes, look at verse 1, to the saints. That's a great term. That's a wonderful term. Because a saint is not a Catholic canonized person who we think lived a great life. A saint is the title of someone who has been set apart for God for his purposes by the power of the gospel. And when God looks at you now as a Christian, he sees saint. Saint Bill. Saint whoever. Isn't that great? He doesn't see you as sinner anymore. Because of all the riches that are yours in Christ, he looks at you and says, there's a saint set apart for my purposes and my kingdom. And friend, you have all the resources available to you. It's the author, the audience, lastly, the address. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the standard greeting given at that day amongst believers. It would be like our hello. And frankly, it makes our hello look pretty shallow, doesn't it? Hi. Grace and peace to you. So I want to hear that today, all right? After you leave, after you dismiss, we're milling around here. I don't want to hear hi. I don't want to hear hello. I want to hear some grace to you, right? Because he's reminding us, you've been the recipient of grace. You've been the recipient of mercy. And all these riches are available to you. And with that, Paul launches into one of the most profound letters in the New Testament about your position in Christ and all the resources that are available to you. And you got to come back for the next year to get them all. Father, thank you. We need to hear the truths that Paul gives in this wonderful little epistle. We need to hear them because, Lord, we confess too often we live like spiritual paupers. We live anemically. We live spiritually stingy lives. We live miserly. And we forget all the riches and the wealth and the resources that are available to us because of Christ. God, as we launch into the study of this marvelous book, open our eyes that we may behold all these marvelous truths that are for us. And may we live rich, profound, God-centered, Christ-saturated, Spirit-empowered lives for your honor and your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.